Amen. Thanks, Nate. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And for those visiting today, just to make you aware, we're going through a verse-by-verse study through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through chapter 7. I want to begin our time together this morning by reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 to set the context. And then, of course, we'll look carefully at verse 5 this morning, where we read, "True happiness brings spiritual meekness." Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's blessed word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, drawing near to you, asking, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word as you've promised. We thank you that you indeed are a great king, and you are the ruler of the kings of the earth, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control, and we thank you for the gift of grace to whoever calls upon your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll remember in my introduction a couple weeks ago, my understanding is that the Sermon on the Mount is really the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. God had one son, and his son he made a preacher. And he came preaching the doctrine of repentance in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. In fact, let's read that for just a moment. Matthew 4 and verse 17. It says, "From the time that Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Isn't it interesting? Our Lord begins his preaching ministry with the word repent. And yet how often is that word forgotten today by many pulpits? In fact, it's seen as a negative term. But Jesus preached repentance. Meek and lowly, as we'll see this morning, Jesus preached repentance. He was a preacher of righteousness. He's a great king. His kingdom is a righteous kingdom. And he gives gifts in this kingdom. And I want to show you three gifts by way of introduction to orient us into our time this morning. There's three gifts that stand out that our Lord has given to his righteous people. First of all, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're a visitor, I want to encourage you to have your Bible ready. We like to look at lots of Scripture. It's not so much what I have to say, it's what the Scripture says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 and 25. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." Every believer should not be a quarrelsome Christian. "But kind," there's our word for meek, kind, "to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Again, another allusion to what we're learning today. God may perhaps grant them, notice, God has to grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The truth as it is in Christ. Powerful. So the first thing we want to see here then is the gift of repentance from this gracious King, Jesus. He offers repentance to all who would call upon him. He gives repentance. Also, and look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice with me, verses 8 and following, you see the gift of faith. This great King gives the gift of faith as well. It says, for by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we who believe, we who have repented, for we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, literally it means in the Greek, created in Christ Jesus by grace through faith for good works. In other words, if you've been graced by God, you'll be concerned with living a life of good works. The works are a verifier of your true saving faith. They're not the essence of your salvation. They're the result of your salvation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God predestined the good works that we're going to walk. That's grace. So in other words, what he requires, he provides in grace. He requires works, not to save us. We're saved by grace. But you cannot be saved, a decision, a religious person, and have not a changed life. You can't. Your life has to be changed. If it's not changed, you never were graced. You never received and were given repentance and given faith. And then I love this by this righteous King. Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17. Notice here the gift of righteousness. He has a righteous people because he's a righteous King, and he gives the gift of righteousness. Not only does it say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only that, is Christ the sinless one, our great one who makes us righteous by grace. Here it says he gives not just the gift of repentance, not just the gift of faith, but to, this is amazing. Think about your salvation. Three gifts and the gift of righteousness. That which he requires to stand blameless before him on the day of judgment, he gives you if you would turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ alone. Have you put your trust in Christ? It's the question of the hour. Notice what it says in Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, eternal and physical death, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Wow, what an offer. What an offer to sinners. Beautiful picture. So then we see that Christ's subjects, his happy subjects. You remember the word in the Greek, I told you, blessed means really happy. Remember, this world is caught up with confusion about what brings true happiness. Often it's based on pure circumstantial situations instead of on what's true about your relationship with God. And he makes us truly happy from the inside out about the right things. Now you remember also I talked about how Philippians 3, verse 3, is really a great one-verse definition of a Christian. Let's go there, because this is important, because we're going to tie into the Beatitudes with this. In Philippians chapter 3, notice in verse 3, Paul, dealing with the opposition of the religious Judaizers trying to disrupt his gospel preaching ministry. But notice in verse 3 of Philippians 3, he gives us the best one-verse definition of a Christian. You might, this week at work, you might be talking to someone, they might say, well, how did you go to church on Sunday? You say, well, actually I did. And what did your preacher talk about? You could say, he talked about many things, especially the gift of righteousness. But one of the interesting things is he laid out in simple terms, right from the scriptures, on what is a Christian. Chapter 3, verse 3, here it is. Here's a Christian. We are the true circumcision. We're not those who just say, oh, I was born a Jew. As privileged as that was, we're the true circumcision. We're not trusting in physical lineage. We're trusting in salvation. Watch. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of our God and glory in Christ Jesus, and watch, and put no confidence in the flesh. My life is a working faith, good works, it should be, ought to be unveiling that before the world, but none of my works will earn me anything before God. That's what he's saying. He's saying in verse 3, if you don't have works, you don't know God. But if you know God, then quite obviously you won't be trusting in the flesh. As good as you do good, many good things that would honor the Lord. You could serve the hungry. You can pray for the downcast. You could do many things like that that would honor God and meet the needs of those through great trials. I was talking to someone the other day in Texas. He said, wow, we need water. You know, and I said, well, how can I help you? And he goes, well, you really can't now, just pray. I said, well, I'll pray. Because they said they can't get anything to us, water or food, and all the grocery stores are empty. I can pray. I can pray for God to send people to him, and God melt the ice to get the trucks in with all the food. But here it says, and puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is important because in the context, Matthew, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the religious hypocrites as well in the context. So he's dealing with this whole issue, and he's laying out before them also what is a true Christian. And remember what I said, the eight aspects or snapshots of which are Beatitudes are looking at eight different angles of what it means to be a Christian. My son had this test, son Joshua, thank you for your prayers. But one of the things I was trying to learn about this test for his stroke was in this TEE test, they said they go down the throat and then they take pictures of the heart at different angles. Well, here I want us to look at the pictures that have already been taken by God of the different angles of a Christian. The first thing we saw a few weeks ago was someone who's a Christian, he is happy about his spiritual bankruptcy. In other words, he comes to reality when he sees his sin, he says to himself, there's nothing that I can contribute to my salvation. I'm spiritually bankrupt. Before I'm saved, I come empty. I come impoverished, in need of grace. There's nothing I could do. I'm poor in spirit. It's got to be all God or I'm not saved. Sadly, a lot of people preach and say, you know, God did his part, I do my part, and then hopefully something works out. What? It's from the pit of hell. Such thinking. It's against Philippians 3:3. Put no confidence in the flesh. It's against being poor in spirit. No, happy are the people that are poor. Secondly, notice, he says in verse 4, blessed or happy are those who are sad. Those who are sad. Those who are sad about what? You know you're a Christian when you're increasingly mourning over your sins. Someone recommended a book to me last week, and I said, by golly, I think I do have that book. And I searched about for an hour in my office, and I found the book. I bought it a couple months ago, that book, and it was under a pile of other books. And I said, I'm going to read the last chapter first. Because it had 12 questions about, you know, what are the 12 confrontive questions that Christianity has to deal with. It's an excellent book. But the last one is, how can a good God send people to hell? That was the last chapter. And so I'm reading it, and it says, a holy God has to send people to hell because they chose hell in Adam. In other words, we can't blame Adam on the day of judgment, can we? Can we go on the day of judgment, we're standing before God and go, God, you know, I didn't ask for Adam to blow it for me. And now here I am, I got to take the rap. No, what the Bible says, he made sin enter the world just through one man, Romans 5:12, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because Adam blew it. No, because all men sinned. When did we sin? In Adam. How? Literally, yet representatively, when he took the forbidden fruit, the whole human race took it with him and fell. In such a way they can't blame Adam, but they fell with Adam. So that we're all guilty. So then what happens next? Human beings are conceived in their mother's wombs. Conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5. 9 months later, they're born in sin, Psalm 58:3. In other words, and people are sinners not because they sin. Some people say they're sinners only because they sin. And here's the answer is, we sin because we're sinners. You're not born innocent, the Bible says, and then become a sinner once you've sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. And a culpable sinner who's fully responsible for his sin in such a way you can't blame Adam. So everybody is born spiritually dead on arrival. As cute as those little grandchildren are, and I'm loving my grandchildren. As cute as they are, well, like Jonathan Edwards said, spiritually speaking, they're little vipers in dirty diapers. If I raise them and give no discipline to them, they'll spit me at my face when they're about 6 years old. Why? Because they're conceived in sin, born in sin, and they sin because of sinners. Their only hope is to encounter the sin-bearing God, to forgive their sins and clothe them with righteousness. This is their only hope. That is the gospel. That is the good news. So we see, if we're not mourning over our sins, we won't be happy. Happy are the sad. That's what he's saying. Happy are the people that live in reality with the struggle. Anyway, back to the book. And the final chapter I'm reading is really powerful. And she said, you know, what's really humbling, we all deserve death. And she said, and a good God sends people to hell because they're not holy, he is. And unless they receive his offer, they'll perish. And she said, let me give you one illustration. She said, are you prepared right now? And do you have you feel totally free to do this? Is write out for the next couple hours all the thoughts you've had in go through your head. And then show your wife, show your husband, show your friends, show your kids, and show them all the thoughts that have come across your mind, every one of them. And she said, "Well, would you?" And everybody basically says, "No, I don't want anybody to know what I've thought in my mind the last couple months, a couple hours." She said, "Yes, because what you thought, there are some things, even if they're not vile things that people may jump to, but they're just thoughts that are laced through with selfishness, laced through with everything but God and worries and concerns and all these things that show how sinful you are." She said, "Then you understand that you're in a situation where you need the righteousness of God. It's your only hope." And what we saw, what we're going to see then this morning then, is happy are the meek. In other words, the meek will inherit the earth. He says this in verse 5. The meek will inherit the earth. Blessed or happy or fortunate are the meek who will inherit the earth. It says earlier, the spiritual bankruptcy that we faced in our poverty of spirit reminds us also of Isaiah 64:6, where it says, "Our best works are filthy rags." And the word there in the Hebrew literally means a woman's menstrual rags. That's the best we can offer to God in and of ourselves. We saw then this powerful reminder then, we need the grace of God. Paul said in Romans 11:6, he said, "If it is by grace, salvation, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Here's a question. Can you say that Christ's righteousness then has broken sin's reign in your life? Think about that. Think about the struggle you have in your life to live for the glory of God. Think about your profession of faith if you have trusted Christ. And then think about for a minute and say this: I really believe that fundamentally, the reign of sin has been broken, and now I'm in the battle. Sin remains, but it does not reign in my life. Can you say that? Can you say, my life, although not perfect, is the direction of my life is one in which I'm going forward by the grace of God, living for the glory of God? So the meek will inherit the earth. We'll see that in just a moment. We'll see next time those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then we'll also see this: the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. All these snapshots are different angles of the Christian, and they describe what's happened in Christ by the work of righteousness in their life. Also, what we want to see here then is the comfort that comes with knowing that God will produce what He requires. Think about the meek, or in other words, the gentle, or again, just contemplate the kindness of God upon the humble, upon the meek. And then you'll realize then that God comforts us as He sanctifies us and then gives us the mercy that we don't deserve. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." He comforts us all in our affliction. In other words, what's going to make us, if one of the snapshots is meekness, what's going to make us increasingly meek, more meek than we were last week, is going to be the sanctification and the comfort that God comes to us with His comforting grace from the afflictions He allows in our lives. So carefully now then, this verse 5 on meekness. Happiness is experienced then by those who are spiritually meek, by those who are self-emptying. You may have noticed in our bulletin for today, you may have noticed here in where Larry had us read in response on page 2, the congregational reading, it says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble or the meek with salvation." The self-emptying happens as we grow as Christians, as we see our impoverished situation and it's all grace, as we mourn over our sins that God increasingly unveils to us and helps us to live in reality, and then the increasing maturity of our Christian life by our self-emptying and our growing in meekness, again, is all by God's grace, and he adorns the meek or the humble with salvation. Now, why is this verse so important in this considering the full-orbed Christian before an onlooking world? Because in general, someone in our present-day understanding, in our non-biblical, non-spiritual understanding, the average perspective, because I know this because before I was converted, I thought this way as well. And that is this: why is it that our world often pictures in their mind, when you say the word meek, they think of a guy who's a wimp, a sissy, a spineless coward, but not someone to be admired, not someone to be emulated, not someone who, if they see someone who speaks softly, someone who's a quiet introvert, they immediately judge them as weak. But the Bible says that's evaluating all on the natural level, not the supernatural level. It's easy for people to say that person doesn't have what it takes. Sometimes you got to grab the bull by the horn, and that person is too quiet to lead anybody. That person can't speak with confidence and assert himself or herself. And therefore, they're people that we should not emulate. They need to follow the example of the energetic, of the driven personality. The problem with that is there are many people, many agnostics, many atheists, who have a natural disposition of being quiet, self-effacing. Not every atheist, not every agnostic is some demanding, driven personality. There's very quiet, kind, giving atheists. I've met them. I've met agnostics who patiently listen to you and may even write a check to United Way, a substantial portion. But what he's talking about here is an inward spiritual quality. It's typically most talked about in Scripture as that which is a picture of a person who's humble. Humility, in other words, is what God's producing in a person who therefore is meek. In fact, it's interesting, the word from which we get in the English meek, the Greek word, has been translated as a wild stallion under control. Think of a wild stallion. Think of Jesus as example to us of meekness. He even says, "I am meek and lowly," in Matthew 11, elsewhere. He says, so when you think of Jesus, do you think of a wimp? The world does. But when I read John 8:44, which I won't go there, I see Jesus confronting the religious leaders and saying, "You're of your father, the devil." The meek and lowly Jesus also said that. Or how about in Matthew 23:13-15, where Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "You're all hypocrites. You make twice the son of hell. You go over hill and dale to make one convert to your system. But you're of the devil. It's a false system." No, a wild stallion under control, I think, kind of helps us. It tells us that there's a controlled strength that comes with truly humble people, truly meek people, that the world, again, would see them in a wrong light. But if we look it through the lens of Scripture, we see them as examples to us, a chief amongst them being Jesus our Lord. One man said this helpfully. He said, meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and the opposite of ill will toward man. I like that. John Stott, the great British preacher of the 20th century, said this. He said, the man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, and patient with dealing with all other people. I agree with that. Meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude toward others. I think John MacArthur probably said it best. He said, the spiritually meek person is the person who says to himself constantly, Jerry, be finished with yourself for good. Be finished with yourself for good. Think in these terms. The person who thinks this way has a high view of God's sovereignty. He says to himself, I know all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He humbly submits to God's sovereignty. And now we can see how that snapshot is attractive in this picture from the different angles of the Christian. We see the recognition he brings nothing to the table in his salvation. We see that he mourns over the sin. He continually sees more and more of the more he matures as a Christian. You ever notice that? The more you grow as a Christian, the more sin you see in your life. Again, it's less demonstrative sin as you grow. But nevertheless, being sensitive to your thought life, your tone of voice, your demeanor, you're much more concerned the more you mature, how you come across wanting to glorify God and how you treat others. The encouraging thing is in Philippians 1:6, it says, and he who began a good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He began the good work in salvation, and then he doesn't say that he began it, and then he's praying for you. Although he is praying for you, the Bible tells us. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. But no, he works, he carries out the work that he initiated. He's the author and perfecter of faith, says Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The spiritually meek person, then, is the one who knows the path of many others before him. I mean, think of the example of Moses. Moses, go with me to Acts 7, first of all. Acts 7. I mean, this was a powerful study as I was studying this of Moses the other day. Again, sometimes in our Bible reading, we can run to the New Testament and forget to read the Old Testament as much, and we miss a lot of great truths. But in Acts 7, verses 24 and 25, it talks about the situation in which Moses strikes down the Egyptian, verse 24 of Acts 7. Then it says, he supposed that his brothers who understood that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses was a humble man, the Bible says, but here it shows him being overly zealous. But if you go with me to Numbers 12, this is a good book. Hopefully your pages won't stick together. Numbers chapter 12, there we go. In Numbers 12, it's my preaching Bible here, the pages stick together here. It says, watch this. It's talking about he married a Cushite woman, verse 1 of chapter 12 of Numbers. And they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? This is Miriam and Aaron questioning God's leadership through Moses. Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And then look what it says here. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Isn't that interesting? And yeah, I just read in Acts 7 where he struck down an Egyptian. Moses. If you go to verses 7 and 8, same chapter in Numbers 12, it says, God speaking, not so my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you afraid, not afraid, to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, who are you to question God's servant, my friend Moses, who I talk intimately with? And it says he was the most humble man to walk the face of the earth. So what we want to see here then is that Moses and also our Lord Jesus Christ here, as it says in Matthew 11:29, is meek and lowly, gentle, humble. In Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, it gives the same idea. This is part of our pursuit as Christians, as those in the kingdom, Beatitudes here. God is saying, are you increasingly meek? Here's the encouragement about this. God's going to make sure you're on a pathway of meekness, and he's going to do that just like they would break a horse. In the ancient days, I was born in Northern California. My grandfather, my grandpa Paul, who we led to Christ a month before he died, he was an old horse trader. He had a construction company, but he would also ride horses on weekends and go on long horse rides. And I remember as a kid watching him break a horse. And that reminded me of James chapter 3. James chapter 3, notice here what he says about taming our tongues. One of the greatest challenges to our increasing in meekness is to guard our tongue, right? Watch what it says in verses 1 through 3 of James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And then he goes on to show a ship's rudder is directed by a very small thing. The rudder directs a big ship. He talks about our tongues. But notice, isn't it interesting? The bit and bridle to break a horse, to bring this person into control and to tame and to domesticate us as believers. God is in the business of domesticating, taming, controlling, breaking us down, and he does that. He humbles us that he might exalt us. But the meekness is, are you seeing your need for increasing meekness? Because Jesus says, happy are the meek. The world says just the opposite. Go take that mountain. Go crush that opponent. The Christian is not a wimp, but is to be controlled by the Scriptures. Humble, teachable by the Scriptures. Like Jesus. Jesus says again, look at this in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11. Here's our example. The example is our Lord perfectly again. Look what he says here. He says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the same Jesus that confronted the Pharisees. Said, "You're of your father the devil," elsewhere. And Jesus says, "I'm meek and lowly." It's a wild stallion under control. It's controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's a development and a maturity that goes in our lives by God through the Spirit at work sanctifying us. As Sinclair Ferguson said, he said that we need to think in terms of the quality of spiritual meekness. We look at our own lives and seek to understand how mourning feeds meekness. Mourning over our sins, there's a method to it all. Seeing your emptiness all by grace, there's a mourning increasingly over your sin, and then there's this increasing meekness and humility that's produced as you live honestly before God. In other words, spiritual meekness is a mark of a true believer. Look how it's described in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, we see just a real simple little lesson. Verse 12, 3:12, look what it says. "Put on then," Paul's talking to the Colossians, "put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." I mean, there's a description, again, an angle of a true believer. And the true believer wants more kindness. You ever want that? I pray for it. I say, "Lord, make me, I know it's difficult for me. I used to smash guys in the head with football. You know, now I got to be a gentle guy because I'm a Christian. You know, I used to get in fist fights and street fights. And then I got saved. And I got to be controlled by the Spirit. I want to be a gentle man." Why? Because our Lord's gentle. And He called me to a life of gentleness. He called me to a life of kindness, of humility. He says that's what our life should be marked by. In other words, spiritual meekness is a sure mark of a true Christian. You don't have guys saying, "I know I should be meek, but I can't do it. It's not the way I'm wired." That's not going to cut the mustard. No way. You're going to struggle because it's a sanctification issue, but the struggle isn't going to be whether you think you should be meek, gentle or not. I have no other choice but to be gentle and kind. I want to be that. Lord, I want to be just these things. I want to be humble and patient. Because that's a mark of sanctification and growing in the glory of God. Spiritual meekness is necessary for a right reception of the Word of God in our lives. For example, James. Look at this in James 1. Should we be receptive to the Word of God? Yes. We sang together this morning, you know, bless the preaching of the Word, the psalm we sang. Where else are we going to go? We want the preaching of the Word. Right? So we want the Word. Okay, now how should we handle the Word? Well, if we're going to get the Word, our response should be this, James 1, verse 21. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive," watch, "with meekness," what? "The implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Not only is spiritual meekness a mark of a true believer, it's also necessary for a right reception of the Word. Are you humble? Did you come here this morning to get or to give to God? To give to God your attentiveness, your teachableness, your heart willing to obey what I'm saying, your willingness to bow your knee and give your life to Christ if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, to go on to maturity and say, Lord, though you slay me, yet will I trust him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, look at this. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, you might be saying, okay, so it's like a sword. Yes, and if you remember in our psalm that we read this morning, back to Psalm 149, he talks about, and I think this is quite interesting, he says in verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouths and their throats. Watch, and a two-edged sword in their hands. And then Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then when we read about Jesus in Revelation 19:16, the sword is in his mouth. What's the sword in which he slays the nation? The word of God, it says. The word of God should cut you, should awaken you, should bless you, should bring happiness. And it comes to you most with happiness when you have a heart ready to receive it meekly. Thirdly, spiritual meekness is indispensable in all of our relationships. I counted five relationships in our lives that we need to be careful to acknowledge. First of all, this. Spiritual meekness in our relationships with the unsaved world. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ in your hearts by being ready always to make a defense when someone asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So that should be our posture toward the onlooking world. Secondly, notice in Titus 3, 1 and 2, I'll just read it to you. We should show meekness in our relationship with our government. It says in Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to the rulers and the authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, be gentle or meek, showing every consideration for all people. How should we act during the pandemic? We should be concerned for all people, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, praying for God's healing and wait for this thing to turn the corner, get out of here, asking God for his mercy. Spiritual meekness affects our relationships with the onlooking world, how we submit to our government. Are we praying for Joe Biden? Am I thrilled about Joe Biden being president? No. Do I have a duty to pray for Joe Biden? Absolutely. Thirdly, it should affect our relationships within the church. For sake of time, I'll just give you references. Maintaining unity in the church. David read that this morning in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Here, 4, 1 to 3. Gentleness and patience and humility are required to maintain unity in the local church. How are we going to stay unified? It tells us. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Tells us to exhort one another as brethren in Galatians 6, 1. As to those caught in a trespass, what do? He who are spiritual in the local church here, Galatians 6, 1, it says, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. It's indispensable in our relationships in the church. How about this? Should elders and deacons be gentlemen? What do you think? Of course. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but we, Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's how the elders we need to be. And I desire that. I know the other elders desire that too. We want to be gentle, yet tough and tender. See? As tough as Jesus was tough. How tough was he? He confronted sin. How gentle was he? Meek and lowly. Kind and forgiving. Willing to be reconciled. Willing to repent one to another. How should your attitude be toward the elders in the church? It says here in Hebrews 13:17, you must obey your leaders and submit to them. That's humble. Submit to the leaders God's given you. How about in our homes? How should we act in our homes? Well, spiritual meekness will teach us that within our homes, the husband-wife relationship should be marked by humility. Ephesians 5:25. The wives should act toward their husbands with total submission. It says in 1 Peter 3:3-5, notice here, I'm not reading this just to the women to get back at the women, but for time's sake, verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter 3, notice here, it says here, do not let your adornment, women, be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of the gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, humble, gentle, meek, and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. In other words, whether the husband is washing his wife with the word, with gentleness and prayer, or the wife is guarding her tongue and submitting to her husband, or the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1 and following. Even the children. It's right, children. How's your relationship with your mom and dad? Are you more apt to go to your friends for counsel than you are to go to your mom and dad? Important question. There's something wrong when you're home if your closest confidants about everything in your life, your greatest challenges, your greatest hurts, your greatest desires, if all that is your closest friends and your parents have no idea, there's something wrong in that relationship. Are you really being meek and humble toward your mom and dad? And lastly, in our spiritual meekness is indispensable in our relationships with the one and only God. Acts 5:29, Peter goes, well, they said, don't preach here anymore, Peter. Peter goes, what am I supposed to do? Should I obey God and obey man and not God? He says, no, I must obey God and not man. Are you willing, if push comes to shove, to do what's biblically right against all opposition? Are you willing? If you're humble, if you're growing in maturity and humility and gentleness and kindness toward others, and especially in your submission to God, you're willing to conform against all odds to the Word of God, even if it means you're told to be quiet and do what the consensus says. In Matthew 5:10-12, I'll just allude to it, he says, blessed or happy are those who are persecuted, who are mistreated and spoken against and maligned because they've chosen to obey God, not man. So what's the outcome of all this? This is such a powerful thing. Look what it says in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, happy are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Now, just to move quickly here in the next 5 minutes to wrap it up here. In 1 Peter, let's go there. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, look what it says here in verse 13. He's talking about when Christ comes back at the end of history. But notice here, I want to share with you a principle. And the principle is this, is that you're going to have to see here clearly, and I hope you will see, that meekness wins at the end of the day. It's not the tough guys, the domineering personalities, the extroverts It doesn't say, blessed are the meek and the dynamic tough guys crush everybody else and win it at the end. It doesn't say that. It says the meek inherit the earth. They outlast everybody. 2 Peter 3:13, how should we then be in our posture toward our future? Here it is. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The meek, Psalm 37:11, shall inherit the earth. That's what Jesus was thinking about. Jesus was, when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth, he was thinking of Psalm 37:11, where it says just that. The meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, the meek are not standing still. The meek are left standing at the end of the day, at the end of history. It's not the strong, the prideful, the tough, the stubborn that end up winning and controlling everything at the end of the day. It's the meek end up standing at the end as the victors. In other words, humanly speaking, with a spiritual principle, it pays to be humble because you have a positive, guaranteed end that will bring glory to God, because God has so worked in that way. And I'll just throw a couple of verses out to you for time. I won't read them. Proverbs 2, 20 to 22, Psalm 1, 6, Psalm 24, 1. In other words, it tells us here that everything's moving toward the grand finale in history where the humble inherit it all. It says in Daniel 7, at the end of history, verse 27, it says, when all the greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven are given to the people of the saints of the highest one, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion will be served by those who obey him. It's a great and glorious future. There's always blessing with obedience. It always pays to obey God in the truest sense of pay. Not necessarily money, but with peace of mind, joyful hearts, not based purely on circumstances, but on declarations in God's word, and we can rest in God and we can wake up in Jesus. How do I know this? The Bible is patently clear over and over and over again. I close with a few questions. This is for the believers here this morning. Three questions. Have you been fundamentally, you think, in your life, up to this point, believer, have you been fundamentally broken and tamed by God in such a way that you could answer these questions? Number one, am I meek? I'm asking Christians, I already know that unbelievers aren't meek. So we're talking to believers here first. If you're a professing believer, you've repented and given your life to Christ, amen. Now, here's the first question. Based on what we've talked about, can you say that I am meek or learning to pursue meekness? Secondly, can you say to this question, here's the question, am I willing to be governed by God alone? Am I meek? Am I willing to be governed by God alone? Is it a willingness in your heart to be governed by God alone? To rule your life, your marriage, your every breath you take? Do you want His affirmation and His maturing process to grow you into conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ? Third question. If so to all this, is this quality of brokenness, can you say it's clearly and consistently visible in my day-to-day life? And if you can't say to these that I see God, you should be able to say at least this: you've convinced me, Pastor Jerry, that I've got some soul searching to look inwardly, not to earn my salvation, but to say, Lord, I've not seen the need for meekness in my life until now. And you've unveiled it to me in the different practical suggestions and ways it was portrayed today. And Lord, I want that. I want to be a humble, meek, gentle believer. I want to be governed. I want my marriage governed by God, by you, God. I want my job, how I function at my job, to be glorifying, governed by the Word of God. I want to be in the church as I'm in the church. I want to be led by the Spirit and be governed by God's Word to live a life of service with my gifts to the body. I want to seek increasingly more clearly and consistently meekness in my life. And if you say, you know, I've heard about this term, meek. I've always thought about it as being a weak person. But now I see that Jesus himself was a meek and lowly individual, yet not just tender, but tough. Tough in a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying way, in a way that says, I'm not going to stand for sin. I'm going to confront sin. I'm going to do it humbly, privately. I'm going to pray for others. I'm going to serve others. I want to live for the glory of God, but I can't do it apart from your grace, Lord. Please, I've seen religious things in my life. I feel better that I'm at church today than not being at church, but I give my life now to you, Lord. You tell me I must be born again, John 3, Jesus says. My question is, are you born again? Have you been born again? If you've been born again, then these snapshots, the first three, especially right now, since we've been dealing with that, are the desire of your heart to increasingly conform to what it means, as Jesus said, take upon his yoke and to learn from him, because he said, I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The rest from Jesus comes as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and trust him. We are not ever going to be at rest in ourselves apart from God. Augustine said that our hearts are at rest, are restless until it finds rest in God. Will you this morning bow before Jesus and confess, Lord, I want to be a meek, glad, humble servant, and that comes by receiving your grace, your forgiveness, your righteousness, the gifts of repentance, send to me, Lord, the gift of faith, send to me, Lord. Give me the gift of righteousness. I desire it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for the blessing of the scriptures. And Lord, we thank you for the clear direction you've given us. Lord, we desire to be humble, gentle, meek, godly believers. Lord, would you save those without you here today, whatever age? Help them to see the beauty of your grace, of your mercy, your forgiveness. Help them to see that they can be a child who will inherit the earth, a child of the King, by turning from themselves and trusting you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.